Well, Father, we do thank you so much for meeting our greatest need in Jesus, in your Son. And we thank you that you will continue to meet all of our needs. We praise you for evidence of your work among us here on the coast. We praise you for people like John, who only a few years ago was unconverted and headed for hell. But you reached out to, you saved him. And he's now heading towards a marriage which we trust will honour you and bear much fruit. So we praise you for that kind of story and so many of them. And we ask, please, that you'd continue to provide for our needs financially. We trust you in that. And so please stir up in us convictions that would lead to generous hearts. And we ask, Lord, that this work would grow, that we would see many, many more people come into your family and grow as people in your family. And Father, as we come to your word now, we want to thank you so much for it. And we want to ask that we would magnify you right now as we sit under the sound of your voice. We want to ask for humble hearts. We want to ask that at the end of this, we would be trusting you more. And so we want to pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if someone told you that they were a fisherman, then one of the marks that they really are a fisherman would be that their hands smell like fish. Yep. If someone tells you that they're a dad, then one of the marks that they really are a dad is that their jokes will be lame. Yeah? Let me give you a couple of dad jokes because I'm a dad and I can. Why'd the chicken go to the gym? To work on his pecs. That's awesome, yeah? It's good. Another one. What's Bob the Builder going to be called when he retires? Bob, yes. I just crack up because I'm a dad, yeah? I have fun and I can get away with all those kind of things with my kids. The identity of a person as a dad is backed up by their marks of telling dad jokes. And so last week we came across Romans chapter 8 verse 1, which declares this amazing truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul then does is proceed from there to give the marks of the person for whom that great reality is true. And so we're going to look at a couple of those marks tonight, as well as the identity of the person who bears that mark. And the key to actually understanding the identity of this person is to actually see who they are, see who God says they are. Then we're going to look at the marks of that person. Now, as always, as we look at this thing, this is not so that you could hold these marks up against someone else and consider them. This is a challenge and an invitation to consider your own heart. Is Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation. Is that true of you? Are there marks in your life that would say so? Now, these two marks of a Christian are found in conditional clauses. What does that mean? They're found in if statements. If you do this, then this is true. If you do X, then you'll be Y. And the two clauses are found in verse 13 and verse 17. Let me give you the gist of them before we look at them in detail. The first one is like this. If by the Spirit you continue to put the sin in your life to death, you'll live. How can I be sure I'm going to keep doing that? How can I be sure that sin isn't actually going to kill me? The answer? Because of who you are, verse 14 to 16. The second big if is in verse 17, and it goes like this. You will share in the glory of what God has in store for you, if you share in Jesus' sufferings. Jesus suffered greatly. He suffered the extreme penalty. How can I share in that? How can I keep sharing in that? Answer, because of who you are, verses 14 to 16. So what we're going to do is kind of go to the guts of it to see who we are, the identity of who we are, and then come and look at these two marks that we get sandwiched either side. So firstly, diving into who this person is, the identity of this person. Have a look at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, don't skate over this too quickly because of familiarity, yeah? This is a radical change for the people who, in the previous chapters, have been described as enemies of God, God haters, condemned sinners, but now described as children of God, a whole new identity. Now, Paul has spent a good chunk of the previous kind of eight chapters unpacking justification by faith. And if you've been with us through Romans, you'll be tracking with what that is. It is God being able to declare a guilty person as innocent. Even though they're guilty, without justice being undone, a guilty person able to be declared innocent because of Jesus, because of faith alone in him. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the gospel. It's not as though the work of God has kind of dealt with our sin problem so that we can be justified and left in some kind of forensic cold state. He moves on from there. The gospel moves on from there to describe us as adopted into God's family. Have a look, verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. This is one of the most beautiful truths of the Christian gospel. That if you are in Christ, you have actually become a member of God's family. Now notice the contrast there between fear and affection. Did you catch that? The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you're in fear again. See, prior to being justified by God, we live in fear of God. And it's a right kind of fear too. It's the fear that if all of us were to be honest with our own hearts, we would know that there is a God who has created us and the way that we have lived has not honoured him. And so that the day we come to stand before him is not going to be a good day for us. It is not going to end well for us. We actually live with a real fear of how we've treated a holy God. Even an atheist who denies the very existence of God, is giving expression to their fear of God. See, one of the easiest ways to live with this fear is to just bury it, push it down so far that you can actually say, well, no, there is no God. It just makes it very easy to live however I want to live. It's an expression of the fear that we have by nature before God. I've been journeying a little bit with a Mormon, which has been a great privilege. He's been coming to life and it's been fantastic just to get into his world, his life, and hear what life is like for him. He's expressing to me the great fear that he lives under because he can't be sure that the rules that he needs to keep will actually please God, will actually make him okay. So he works very hard to be moral, to keep a law, but lives in fear of this God. But friends, we see right here that the Spirit of God frees us from this fear. Now I can let the truth of all of my failings, of who I really am, come to the surface. Why? Because God no longer holds them against me. And this fear, because of my guilt before God, it actually gives way to affection because of my being adopted by God. It's an affection, a loving affection towards a loving father. Now, I've learnt that at this point, many of you, tragically, can start reading in your own experience of your relationship with your father into this text. Maybe you've had a terrible relationship with your father, and loving affection is not the thing that comes to mind when you think about the lack of his demonstrated love. Think about his failings towards you. But what we need to do is to keep our sight fixed on who is being spoken about here, which is God, and have a look at how he has loved you. Come back with me a couple of chapters to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Does God love you? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back it up a little bit further. But God demonstrates his own love for us. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the true, objective, demonstrated love of God. That he would send his son to die on a cross for you. And so as you sometimes wonder, does God really love me? God demonstrated in public for all of the world to see his love for you with Jesus dying on a cross. There's the objective evidence that he does love you. But having objectively shown us this love, he goes further. Back up a couple of verses to verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Isn't that a beautiful image? God's love has been poured into our hearts. And this is not a drip. It's the biggest cup you could imagine poured into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. So God the Father has sought to redeem us. He sent God the Son, Jesus, who has achieved our redemption. Then he sends his Spirit to apply that work in our hearts. And so we come back to chapter 8, verse 15. Having brought this love to us, by the Spirit, we can now cry, Abba, Father. Did you catch that? And by him, that's the Spirit, and by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. This is the cry of an affectionate child in response to a loving father. Now, Abba, Father, that's a bit unusual. You can see the word Abba is probably in italics there because this is an Aramaic word. And Aramaic was the language Jesus spoke. It was the language of kind of first century Jews and beyond. And it was the word that would have been one of the first words on a Jewish baby's lips. Abba, Abba. It's kind of like we would raise kids now today, say Dada, Dada. Abba was one of the first words of a Jewish child. And so the word itself has the beautiful ring of intimacy, of access, of dependence, of trust. It's the word for father. But why is Abba included, not just father? We get the translation, but why does it include Abba? Well, the idea is Paul, via Jesus, is wanting to communicate the relationship we now have with God. It's not just a childish word, though, because that was the radical thing about Jesus. The Jews didn't even want to utter the name of God, Yahweh, because he was so holy. But then comes Jesus, who upholds all of God's holiness, but calls God Abba, Father, Daddy. Such intimate access was unheard of. But don't think that the word Abba, Dada, Daddy, is kind of dripping with sentimentality, as though God is just a big softy. Because we read in Mark 14:36, the words of Jesus as he cries out in prayer on the eve of his death, where he cries out, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus shows great trust and reverence and obedience to Abba, his Father. And it's significant that the only time Jesus does not refer to God as his Father, as Abba, is when he's hanging on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God for our sin. Every other time, he addresses God as Father, Abba. On the cross, what does he cry out? Well, we get another Aramaic term, which is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means not Abba, Abba, lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, Eloi is the word for God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the horror of that cry, we get an insight into the torn relationship between Father and Son. That intimacy has been smashed. So that, if you put your trust in Jesus, we might actually have that intimacy with Father. Jesus cried out, Eloi, God, why have you forsaken me? So that, Romans 8:15, we could cry out, Abba, Father, you've adopted me. Does God love you? Look at the cross. Look to that objective event 2,000 years ago. You are a precious, blood-bought child of God. It's possible to know that, isn't it? But think, oh, but really, really? Friends, he delights over you because he delights in his Son. And if you've been joined to him, he delights over you. You have a new identity. And it's an identity that we're now going to find the Spirit actually subjectively confirms. So we look to the cross, we know it to be true, but God goes further. Have a look. The Spirit doesn't just apply the work of Christ to our hearts. He testifies within our hearts that we belong to him. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Testifies within us that we belong to him. How does the Spirit testify? Does he kind of whisper in our ear? Does he give us tingling sensations when we sing? No. He does it through the gospel word. You hear the word of God. Christ saves sinners. You believe it to be true, but more than that, you know, you experience it to be true. Yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 says you cannot from your heart cry that to be true, but by the Spirit. Yes, the God of the universe is my Abba, is my Father. You cannot, but by the Spirit, know from your heart that to be true. The work of the Spirit is to lead you to great assurance that you are a precious child of God. And it's because you can be confident of your new identity that you can actually now face the two if statements that we'll come to. That you can actually bear the marks of a child of God. So let's have a look at the first mark, and this will be more brief. We kind of looked at it last week. But if you've put your trust in Jesus, if by God's grace you've been made his child, have you found that some things in life have just got a whole lot more complex? Things that used to be simple are a whole lot harder. An example for me is buying petrol has become a whole lot harder since receiving the Spirit of God. Because before I took Jesus seriously, I'd buy my petrol, I'd walk in to pay, and what was there to meet me? A magazine rack with plenty of women just flaunting it all. What did my eyes do? Fix on it. What did my head do? Kind of turn to stay fixed on it. What did my heart do? Just enjoy. Enjoy the kind of lust and wherever that wanted to take me. Since receiving the Spirit, since by grace being made a child of God, I now walk into a petrol station with gloves on in my heart because I know what is there waiting for me. I know what this image, this sin, this temptation would try to do to me, try to drag me to. Buying petrol isn't simple anymore. Because there's a war going on inside of me. Do you have that? Do you have those kind of battles within you? Things that were once simple that you just did without a second thought? You now have this complex, this war going on. Well, if that's you, it's likely that you have the Spirit of God living in you who leads you to war. 14, those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. Well, how does the Spirit lead us? Where does he lead us? You've got to back up to verse 13, which is the first if, where we read, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's spiritually. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will enjoy eternal life. You will either be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. They're your only two choices. Either you will be at peace with your sin and just go with it, making you an enemy of God, actually at war with the God of the universe. Or you, because of who you are as a child, will actually be at war with your sin because you are at peace with your God. Are you at war with sin? Is this constant battle? Yes, you fall. Yes, you stumble. Yes, it's slow going. But is there a battle? If there is, you're a child of God. That's the mark of a person led by the Spirit. But how can you be confident that you're going to survive to the end? Some of you might have 60, 70 years ahead of you. And you know that battling sin is hard. How can you be confident that you're going to get to the end? Because, verse 14, your Bible will probably say for or because. Here's the answer. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Because you have God's Spirit. Are you at war with your sin? There's a mark that you can be confident. The second mark, which we'll spend more time on, is the one of verse 17, where we read, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Did you catch that? Now, an heir is someone who is in line for an inheritance. We're going to deal with more of what that is next week. But what he's saying is, you're engaged in war with sin, but final victory over it. You're a child of God now, but actual uninhibited face-to-face relationship with your Father, an inheritance, the glory of all that is, awaits you on the other side of suffering. The New Testament is so clear about this, yet I find many Christians are very blurry about it. When Bree and I, my wife, were looking for a new church, we just knew we needed to be in a church that was going to teach the Bible and we're going to grow because of that. We had someone say to us, don't go to the suffering church. I went, which one's that? And they said, EV church. They believe that to come to Jesus is to embrace suffering. Who would want that? Dead set. These are the words of someone who says they follow Jesus. This is clearly the words of someone who's just not reading their Bible, yeah? Who is not coming to the Jesus we read in the Bible. Because over and over again, Jesus teaches that to come to him is to embrace suffering. He says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Over and over and over. So the first thing I want you to resolve is that a suffering church is a Jesus church. This concept of, no, it's all about victory. And it's all about prosperity. And it's all about No, no, no. Jesus says, my way is the way marked with suffering. Verse 17, if we're children, that is, if we're legit, then we're heirs. But if we're going to really look forward to this inheritance, we will share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. What is that glory? That'll come next week. But if you're an underliner, in order that, if we share in his sufferings, which means, doesn't it, we've got to ask the question, what are his sufferings that I'm called to share in, that I must share in, that is a mark that I really am a child? We've got to ask that question, don't we? I'll give you at least three dimensions to Christ's suffering that we are to share in. And there's probably more, but I'll try and give you three. In fact, there's four, because the first one, it's not the main one, is that we are at war with sin. That we actually kind of turn buying petrol into something that was simple, into something that's kind of stressful. Whatever it is for you. There's sufferings. There's sharing in his sufferings. But the big one, the big dimension, is possibly not the one that comes to most of our minds first. Because when you hear, look, you're a child of God, if you persevere in suffering, what do you think of? Generally, we think of our own pain, our own sickness, our own loss, our own hardships. I'm going to come to that. But as you read through the New Testament, the primary dimension of sharing in Christ's suffering is to be persecuted on account of your allegiance to Christ. To be persecuted on account of being identified with him. When you come to Acts chapter 9, you read of the conversion story of Paul, who's the guy writing this letter we're reading right now, Romans. But Paul had his name changed. Prior to being Paul, he was known as Saul. And he was a Jew, and he was out to bring down Christianity. This was this horrible sect that it had to be done away with. And so he was beating Christians. He was imprisoning Christians. He was even overseeing the death, the killing of Christians. And so he's on his way to do some more damage to try and snuff out Christianity. When what happens? The resurrected Jesus shows up. And he comes face to face with Jesus, who says to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Says Jesus. But hang on, Saul had been persecuting Christian men and women. That's the point. Because Jesus Christ takes persecution against his people personally. Jesus identifies with his people. And this should not be a surprise to us, especially if you've been with us through Romans 6, which says if you've come to Jesus, you've actually been joined to him. You are united in him. So that where you go, Jesus goes. So that where Jesus goes, you go. And so persecution against Christians, Jesus takes very personally. This is the primary dimension of suffering that we come up against in the New Testament. But if we're honest, I reckon this is where a bit of uncertainty creeps in for us. Why? Because life's pretty good for me. I'm not in fear of being beaten or in prison. I'm definitely not fearing for my life. I know a bunch of Christians around the world, that's true for them, but where's my persecution? Now, at one level, we want to be extremely thankful to God, don't we? For the place that he's put us in, the safety that we enjoy. But I think at another level, we want to have a bigger view of what persecution is, so that we don't use this safety as an excuse to actually avoid the road that we're called to walk. And this broader view is to go beyond physical persecution. Because Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, he's preaching to his disciples. He says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, because of me. Nowhere there do we see anything of physical persecution. So to share in Jesus' sufferings includes being hated and excluded, insulted and rejected. Do you know our challenge with that? We take great joy in being liked, in being accepted, in being affirmed by the world around us. Which is crazy, because since when would a world who crucified Jesus all of a sudden want to be best buddies with his people? In fact, we read over and over again, but 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How do you duck and weave around that? You can't. How do we understand that? Well, don't limit persecution to physical death. Because our great danger is not physical death at the hands of persecutors, but a slow spiritual death of a thousand tiny compromises. When our hearts choose to shrink rather than be bold, when our lips go silent rather than speak, when our desire is to become all things to all people so that we might win some. You might know scripture and quote that, but really we end up using it as an excuse just to live like the rest of the world. I'll give you a couple of examples. There's so many, but a friend asks you to come around and watch a movie. Cool. But then you find that it's a pirated movie. Would you speak up? Would you say, sorry, can't be part of this? Or maybe the movie's not pirated, but the content of the movie that you're going to take in is not actually going to allow you to sit there and magnify God, to give thanksgiving to him as your father. Would you get up in the middle of a movie and walk out and later just explain to your friends, look, I'm sorry, but it just wouldn't have pleased Jesus? You might be insulted. You might be ridiculed, which is what Jesus calls us to. What about Monday morning, whether you're at work or at uni? This used to be a big battle for me. How's your weekend? Oh, it's awesome, yeah. Surf was up, this party, and saw these friends and went to the gym. Nothing about going to church and learning about God, serving in this kind of way. Do you get that? You just got to back away from it. There's plenty of things you do say other than your allegiance to Jesus. Many of you are kind of heading into the workforce for the first time in a full-time kind of capacity and in a career sense. Man, you are going to find it very hard to climb the corporate ladder if you seek to live a life of righteousness that honors Jesus. Business is all about increasing, fattening a bottom line. To get a promotion, you might need to be billing hours to a client that you didn't do. To actually be liked and accepted and kind of move on, you might need to charge for materials you didn't really use for a job. Are you going to say, no, I can't be part of that, come what may? The pressures for us to compromise are everywhere because we don't want to act, speak up, be identified with what Jesus would want. All of these things involve pain, but the comfort of the gospel is that the pain is a sign of who we really are. See, coming to Jesus means becoming like Jesus. And if you hadn't noticed, Jesus was pretty much a stench to most people around him. And of course, your suffering for Jesus doesn't make you a child of God. It's a mark that you are one. You know, like if a footballer woke up the day after a game not feeling sore, they weren't playing football the day before. Or maybe they had the jersey on, but they were sitting on the sideline. They weren't really in the game. Or a soldier who's been on frontline service comes back from a war without a scratch. They weren't really a soldier. If a Christian gets to the end of their life and has never suffered an insult or rejection or worse because of their allegiance to Jesus, quite possibly they never really were a Christian. This is why Jesus says rejoice when you suffer hardship on account of me. Why does he say it? What's the reason he gives? Because your reward in heaven is great as children. Rejoice. You bear the marks of Jesus. How are you going asking people around you, friends, family, community, the summer series question? What do you reckon about Jesus? Who do you think he is? Are you not doing that because of fear of an insult, of being rejected, of being hated, of becoming someone's enemy? Of all the reasons that Jesus calls us to embrace. For you, it could be as simple as this week, who am I going to ask? Because here's the beauty of both outcomes. You strike up a conversation, you actually get somewhere, you get to talk about who Jesus is. And I'm hearing from a lot of people, when you ask the question, who do you reckon Jesus is? A lot of people go, I don't know. Who do you reckon? Bam, this is what I reckon. Now, the outcome of that conversation could be a really good chat, could be an opportunity to engage further, to invite them along, praise God. Or you could be shut down, you could be ridiculed, you could be insulted. What does Jesus say? Rejoice. It's a mark that you really belong to Jesus. Who could you ask this week? So that's the first and primary dimension of sharing in Jesus' sufferings. It's to be persecuted along with him. But there's a secondary level. I want to say it is a distant second, yet still a very significant one. And it's to share in general suffering. This is the category that usually comes to mind first, yeah? And I get this by actually looking at Jesus' life, which we're called to share in, but also from the context that next week goes to speak about general suffering in our world. This kind of suffering is to persevere in a sick and dying world as a trusting child of God. See, every person suffers the hardship of living in a broken world. This will come next week. Everyone gets sick. Many people get cancer. We all know someone who's got it. Everyone suffers broken bones, broken families, broken relationships. Everyone loses someone close. How are Christians different in this regard? Well, in our suffering, we continue to cry out with loving affection and trust, Abba, Father, as Jesus did on the eve of his greatest suffering ever. When we come across all kinds of suffering, just by virtue of being in a broken world, what we don't do is go, well, God, if this is how you treat your children, stuff you. I'm out of here. This is not for me. I expected better. Friends, don't do that. Do what Jesus did. We read that Jesus got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty. He shared in all of our humanity. So by extension, we can assume he got sick, he had sore joints, he had friends that let him down, we know that. It's quite possible that his dad died when he was not much older than 12, so he knows what it is to be part of a broken family. Helping a mum, a single mum, raise a family. Jesus endured all of the suffering that comes as part of being in a broken world and continued to trust in the goodness of his Father. As we share in his sufferings, we share in his dependence and his trust in a good God, whatever would come our way. Third level of sharing in Christ's suffering is the sorrow of seeing the world through God's eyes. The sorrow of seeing a sick and dying world through God's eyes. I'll give you three kind of parts to that. The first is to be devastated yourself on account of a friend's sin, how it's destroying them and possibly others. Maybe a friend who's had an abortion to make her life neater. It devastates you. It hasn't happened to you, hasn't directly impacted you, but you suffer. Why? Because you see it through the eyes of God. You share in the pain of the psalmist, Psalm 119, who says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." This is a dimension of suffering that only comes to the children of God who share in the grief of their father. Another part is blasphemy. How do you feel when someone who you love is gossiped about? Lies told about? What do you do? What happens inside of you? You suffer, yeah? It's not happening to you. It's happening to someone who you love, who you're affectionate about. We suffer as the name of our Father and His Son is dragged through the mud in this world. It's a suffering that Jesus endured. Third part is to suffer at the thought of the eternal horror that is coming to those outside of Christ. We see this in Jesus. We see it in Paul also. Jesus, Luke 19, is coming to Jerusalem for the final time in his life, where we read, with tears in his eyes, he weeps over the city, that is, the people of the city. Why? Because they had rejected the Messiah, their Messiah that God had sent. Salvation was now lost to them forever, and it breaks his heart. We read it in Paul, in actually the next chapter, Romans 9, where he speaks of his great sorrow and unceasing anguish because his fellow Jews had rejected their Messiah. To share in Christ's suffering is to grieve at the reality for those outside of Christ. And I know a lot of you get this. We all have loved ones, don't we, that we pray about regularly. Maybe not as much as we wish would, but we pray that God would save them. We actually do share the gospel with them. We trust that God uses that to save. Yet we haven't seen anything. In fact, all we've seen is a hardening of heart. This is a tricky one, particularly when you're younger, but you talk to people who have been praying for and pleading for loved ones for many, many, many years, only to see them reject God. Will you continue to trust in the goodness of God your Father and His sovereignty in salvation? Or will it cause you to just throw the towel in, which I've seen happen for people in this area? To share in Christ's sufferings is to endure, is to keep praying, to keep pleading, to keep speaking, but to trust. I'll wrap up. The uniqueness of Christianity is that you can know with certainty right now that you are not under condemnation. That you are a cherished child of God. You do not primarily rest this confidence in the fact that you're battling with sin or you're persevering in suffering. You primarily rest this confidence on the cross of Jesus, where you look 2,000 years ago to see a man hanging in your place, taking your punishment for you. And if you're a new Christian, particularly, you go, yes, the cross of Jesus has saved me, and I know that for sure. But then, here's the beauty of sticking with Jesus for a bunch of years, which for most of you is still ahead of you. And so, here's the encouragement of what awaits you. You know right now that you're a child of God. Jesus is my Lord. God is my Father. Yes. But in 5, 10, 20 years' time, you will have seen yourself continue to war at sin. You haven't given up. All right, new ones have popped up. You've been made aware of it. But you are still engaged in that war. And that only grows your assurance that you're a child of God. The other one is, you've now walked through a bunch of suffering. You've actually experienced persecution because you've stood up for Jesus. You've come into just general hardship but have trusted God in it. You're pleading with God for the salvation of others and you're still doing that. You now go, I'm a child of God. I rest that on the cross, but I've actually got a whole bunch of years now in God leading me by His Spirit, and I'm still doing it. Friends, your assurance will only grow as you continue to do this. So what does Romans 8 cause us to do? Well, A, are you right? Are you a child of God? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you cry that out from your heart? Do you know, not just hold to a bunch of doctrinal truths, but do you know that when you come to this word, you come to the word of your Father? Do you completely rest at the thought of that day of meeting Him because you're at peace? If you don't know that, if there aren't marks of you battling sin and persevering, man, do something about that. God sent His Son to die for you, to invite you in to be His child. Do that tonight. Put your trust in Jesus. Ask God to come and live in you by His Spirit to transform you, to actually enable you to do these things. Don't put that off. But if you have, persevere. Keep going. Keep battling sin. Fumbling and stumbling, yes, but keep battling it or it'll kill you. Keep persevering. Keep standing up for Jesus, come what may. Share in His sufferings. Because on the other side of this suffering is a glory that outweighs it all. That's next week. He's setting up the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? The short answer, a big, fat, yes, it's worth it. How about I pray? Father, again, we just want to recognize the privilege it is to come to You, the Holy God, the One who dwells in unapproachable light, and call You as Father. We thank You that You have justified us, but You've done so much more. You've adopted us. You've welcomed us in. That all the privileges of Your Son Jesus You now apply to us. We thank You for the cost that You went to make that possible. And we thank You that You have poured out Your Spirit. You've come to dwell in us. Father, I pray that for those of us in whom You live, keep us going. Keep us battling sin. Keep us looking to the cross. Keep us persevering in the sufferings of Christ. Forgive us, please, for stepping away from any suffering to do with Christ. Please help us to embrace it. Father, for those here who are outside of Christ, who still sit under Your condemnation, Father, do a work by Your Spirit, we ask. Bring new life. Replace fear with affection, because we love You. We want to see Your name honored. Amen.